We can get started. Last week of the seminar, and thank you all for coming to join us. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time together, this seminar, these discussions we've been able to have, and pray that you would help us in these things. Help us especially with our children. Help us to discuss these things in a way that would be profitable for us and for them. Father, we pray that you would bless us in this, bless this time that we have together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we were talking about discipline. We looked at what the book of Proverbs has to say about the rod. And what I wanted to do, I didn't really feel like we necessarily got to finish that discussion. We kind of had, I felt like a lot of questions, comments, that kind of thing at the end. So I wanted to start with just opening it up and see if anybody wanted to make any comments or throw out any questions. If you have any questions that aren't too hard to answer. I'll kind of review what I said last week, kind of try to summarize those things, and we'll see if that jars any questions for you. I talked about how our real goal for our children is that when they're given an order, some kind of parental command, any kind of instruction from an authority figure, that they obey without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. That's the goal, that our children would obey in this way. As parents, we want to accomplish this goal of having children who obey us in this way, but we don't want to fall into parental tyranny. That's not the right way to go about it. Nor do we want to be overly permissive as parents. That would be a mistake as well. We need to understand and remember that disobedience on the part of your child is not just an issue between you and your child. It's an issue between your child and God. So it's more than just what's going on between you as a parent and your child, but God is involved in this whole thing as well. And that, whenever we go to do discipline, we've got to remember that that's what's really involved in this, is our child's relationship to God. And it's really our children need to learn to obey us out of obedience to God. What we as parents have to understand is that God authorizes us and commissions us. God, you could say, commands us as parents to use the rod, what we refer to as corporal punishment sometime. But the rod has to be used in the right kind of way. So we talked about last week how the rod cannot be used just to vent parental anger or frustration at the child. Rather, the rod's really got to be used to shape the child's heart. And we saw in Proverbs how there's this connection between the rod applied to the child's backside and the heart, this deep spiritual connection. And so we trust God to work as we use the rod. We talked last week about the relational context in which the rod has got to be used, that there's got to be an environment of security and fellowship within the home for the use of the rod to be effective. There's got to be this bond of love between the parent and the child for the rod to be effective. If not, if being in the home is just kind of a miserable place for the child anyway, spanking your child's not going to do any good. That's just going to be an episode of chronic pain, and of acute pain in a life of chronic pain, and it's not going to really accomplish anything. What really makes discipline effective is when your child realizes, this is not how mom or how dad usually treats me or speaks to me or handles me. Something's different here. I've fallen out of fellowship with mom and dad. I don't like that. I want to be restored to fellowship. That's what really makes it effective. We talked about how the rod has to be applied firmly, but in love, and how the use of the rod disciplines the child, softening his heart, preparing the child to receive instruction. And we talked about how in the book of Proverbs, really the use of the rod and communication, or the use of the rod and teaching, really go together. It's never one without the other. Some parents think they can just use the rod and they don't have to teach anything. Other parents just try to teach and coax, and it's all verbal. They don't ever use the rod, and that's going to fall short of the biblical design as well. I talked about what I call the liturgy of discipline, and of course this varies some with age, because when the child is really young, you pretty much got to do discipline right away for it to be effective. But as the child gets older and has more of a sense of time, you start to take the child to a private place to do discipline. You talk with your child about his sin, so you identify what the problem is, what the disobedience is. You do the spanking, you apply the rod, and then in our family, what we would always do is follow that up with prayer with absolution, you know, telling the child, God promises to forgive your sins. And then I would even do catechesis. And then, you know, you have a hug. I mean, you completely restore fellowship when it's over. So when you walk out, things have been put back together between you and your child. There's not this underlying sense of anger or tension that's still there. In fact, I can remember lots of times when our kids were little, it would just seem like one of the kids was kind of out of sorts that day. Just had a bad attitude about things. And so start to watch a little more closely and find some, you know, there'd be something pretty soon that would require some kind of disobedience. And I found a lot of times that would just kind of, you know, the child would come out of that episode of discipline just with a much better attitude. It would just sort of like be clearing the deck and starting over. We talked about how discipline has to be painful. If a child disobeys and there is no painful consequence, what is being taught? That you can sin and nobody cares. You can do what you want and there's no consequence. I would actually say it is cruel not to discipline our children. You punish your children in a way far worse by not punishing them when they disobey you. You are guilty of parental malpractice if you don't teach your children to obey authority. So the bottom line is the child should dread discipline. He should dread discipline more than he enjoys sin. The fifth commandment, you know, it's there in Exodus and Deuteronomy, Paul repeats it in Ephesians 6. It talks about how if our children honor God, or if they honor their parents, if they obey God by honoring their parents, that in this way, they'll be blessed. It says, you know, life will go, they'll live long life, everything will go well for them. And the book of Proverbs says that thing again and again and again. And you can sort of picture, you know, maybe think about a circle of blessing. And when your child is obeying you, he's within that circle. Anytime he disobeys you, he steps outside that circle. And so discipline is a way of bringing him back into that circle where he's under God's blessing, where he's under God's favor. So that's discipline. That's kind of a quick summary of what we talked about last week. Any questions or comments or things you want to bring up about that? All right, well, I guess it's all crystal clear. So one thing that we did kind of talk about a little bit last week that comes up sometimes is this question, well, can't, you know, what does the rod really mean? Does rod really mean rot in the book of Proverbs? And the answer to that is yes. Rot means love. Now, sometimes parents will ask, well, okay, does that mean that I have to spank my child every single time, or can I use other methods of disciplining my child? And I do think it's fun to... I think it would be fine to think of the rod in Proverbs as, yes, literal, but then also it can be stretched into a kind of metaphor for other forms of discipline. What you have to remember is that for any kind of discipline to be effective, it has to be painful, it has to hurt, or it's not going to get the concept, it's not going to get the result that we're after. That's the point that Hebrews 12 makes that we read last week. That's how God disciplines us. There has to be pain involved, or it's not really discipline. So there are other things you can do that might be painful. For example, there are times in our family where if a child complains about his dinner at the dinner table, that child doesn't get dessert. And so that consequence is, you know, it's very close to the sin when the sin was committed. You know, it's a very tangible and painful consequence, and it's, we've found through the years, it gets results. So I think you can see that as an application, as kind of an extension of what the Bible teaches about discipline. But if you want discipline to work, you know, it's absolutely essential for you as a parent to establish your authority in the home and to establish a pattern of respect and obedience. And Proverbs is clear how that's to be brought about. Okay, so, Mark?
Recommendations as they get older when they're living as a your opinion on staying out. Yeah, what do y'all think?
Grounding or loss of privileges. Do you ground your dog?
No, I guess the comfort of dogs is grounding, assume that the mom is in that place, but they make the assumption of ground your child, it's punishment to do what you've been home. When I was in high school, so we didn't have any friends to go out with, but being home was great.
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, what does that say about the home? Kind of confining your child to home.
Or if you are grounded, like, why is it necessarily, I mean, I know it's called calmed, but is that, can they not go hand in hand? Like, I mean, like, this is a consequence, you're suffering for this, but that doesn't mean that you're going to continue to love you and let you interact.
Right.
That's just, again, you know, really good parenting.
Yeah, and there may be other comments, so feel free. I'll go ahead and start to say some of my thoughts on the matter, which aren't really set in stone by any means. But I think parents get very mixed results with grounding. Sometimes it works, and it does get that result. Other times it doesn't. I think one problem, one of the advantages to the use of the rod, especially little children, is you get the discipline done and it's over and you have this restoration of fellowship. And so the whole disciplinary episode is very, it's very contained. And so, when it starts and when it ends and when it's over, there's this restoration of fellowship and harmony in the home and everything's right. Every order has been restored to the universe. Things are as they should be and it's over. And there's that good sense of finality and completeness about it. With grounding, because the consequences are spread over time, for a parent to enforce that grounding sentence, say it's that your child can't go out and play with friends for the next week, you sort of have to kind of stay mad at your child for that period of time. Now, maybe not. Maybe not all parents would feel that way. But I know that for some parents, when I've seen them try to use this, it kind of puts this rift between the parent and the child. They're sort of at odds. There's not this restoration of fellowship during the time of the grounding. Because, obviously the child's not going to be able to do what he wants to do, and there's a sense that he's still out of favor, out of fellowship with his parents. And so I think that is one thing to consider. Now, it may be that there are ways to ground a child that you don't, that you work around that, or ways to suspend privileges that don't require that sense of being out of fellowship. We have done that with things like, TV or video games, that kind of thing, where they're completely, you can't have it, you can't do those things for a period of time as punishment. Yeah, and I think that can work okay. It doesn't necessarily have this problem. But
what I'm hearing you say is that, taking away privileges is fine, but perhaps you don't want to, make them go eat by themselves.
Yeah.
That type of thing. So things that they don't necessarily, aren't necessarily owed to them, like TV.
Yeah, I would I think the two biggest things to keep in mind with something like that, or maybe there's more than two, but one is it painful enough to get the results that you are after in terms of your child's responsiveness to you and obedience? Is it producing that kind of fruit? Because Hebrews 12 tells us that's what discipline does. It produces fruit in our lives. And so if you're not getting that that fruit, then you need to step back and ask about, you know, is this the right method? The other thing is this a form of discipline that does require a prolonged rift between myself and my child? And if the answer to that is no, you know, and you are getting results, there is fruit coming out of it, then I would say, you know, then it's accomplishing its purpose. And you can see that as doing the same kind of thing that the rod would do. I mean, it's working the way the rod does.
I just remember my child, one of the things my parents always did was to try to make, like this, like, related to the action. So if you acted up and you went in the store, you know, you didn't go back, you go back to the store with dad, and you stayed home with the rest of the family. Mm-hmm. Or if you, you know, if you saw something on TV and acted it out, you know, you didn't watch TV or whatever we try to associate, I think, with what you, maybe that's what you're saying, is it's close with the sin, you know, whatever action. Or if your friends, you know, call you to get in trouble, then, you know, you weren't allowed to go out there drink for a while, but mm-hmm. Wasn't it? It was just a related action consequence.
Yeah. Right.
To get to me, that was very correlated, and I was highly motivated.
Yeah, that's good.
I think that's right. It's like you can't trust your behavior in front of me, how can I trust your behavior?
Yeah. That'd be a good phrase to remember. That phrase might come in handy someday. Yeah, that's good. I mean, that's helpful.
I'll say something that was really good around it, and never.
Yeah, I mean, that could be another.
Because I was also the kid that was willing to take the same thing. It didn't matter. You know, the moment of pain, a physical pain, was completely worth.
That brings out an important point. In fact, I think I've got a handout for you tonight. Not all children are the same. And not all children are going to respond to all forms of discipline in just the same way. And so as parents, I think part of parenting with wisdom is understanding the individuality, the personality of your child. There are parents who will do something with one child and get results. And then they try the exact same thing with the next child in the birth order, and it just doesn't seem to work. And I think part of what we have to do as parents is recognize that there's no formula. You know, there's no system of parenting that you can implement. You know, if you just stick to this certain formula, then you're going to get the result you desire every time. Children are not like that. You know, we know we can't treat adults that way. We have our individuality. We're all different. You don't relate to everybody in exactly the same way. And for children, so did we run out back there? Okay, I've got one more up here. So that's... that'd be great. Yeah, I'll give this to y'all, but let me keep it, and I can make more copies of it. What this is the first part of this is it's kind of a made up conversation about discipline from Doug Wilson's book Standing on the Promises, and it's a pretty good conversation about discipline. You can see how he reasons things through, and you know, I think there's a lot of wisdom in the conversation. If you turn to towards the back of the stapled sheets, you'll see starting on page 177 what parents should not do. That subheading there. This is from Brian Chappell's book, Each for the Other, which is it's just a book about family life, about marriage and parenting, husband-wife roles, parent-child roles, that kind of thing. But this was interesting to me because he talks about a child in his family who was not responding to the rod the same way other children in his family had. And they found out there were some unique things about this child, you know, why that was the case. And so they changed their strategy and started to get the results that they desired. And I throw that out there for you just so you can see not every child is the same. Not every child is going to respond in just the same way to the same kinds of discipline. And, You know, one thing that we need to remember as parents, I mean, you know that no parent is perfect. You know, if you have kids, you know from very early on that you mess up, you do things wrong. We don't need to be afraid of, you know, parental mistakes here and there, you know, messing up our children for the rest of their lives. It doesn't work that way. It's not like you do this one little thing wrong and, you know, all your good work is undone and it's lost. Parenting a lot of times is very much a kind of trial and error kind of thing. You're seeking God's wisdom. You're trying to obey and do things His way and train your children up in the Lord. But you're going to do things that sometimes don't work. You're going to have to make decisions on the fly that sometimes in retrospect you realize you made the wrong decision. When you sin in some way by doing something that's unwise or wrong, confess that sin, confess it to God, confess it to your child, if appropriate, to your spouse, to whoever you need to. And then just move forward and know that God's grace can cover that. God's grace can overcome that. Nobody gets godly children, 20 years down the line because they earned it through how they parented their children. It just doesn't happen that way. I mean, every parent is a sinner. Every parent fails in all kinds of ways. And God, thankfully, just doesn't give us what we deserve in our children. We need to seek to be as faithful as we can, but we need to know we're not going to do things perfectly, and that's okay. You know, you can make all kinds of mistakes. You can look back and, what was I thinking? And just know that, God is sovereign. God is gracious. I think at the core of everything we do as parents, there has to be a trust in God. We have to trust God's covenant promises, trust that God loves our children, that God loves our children even more than we can possibly love our children. And that, that when we want our children to turn out godly and mature, that God's on our side in that. God's with us in that. God desires that same result. And so don't be overwhelmed if you feel like you made a mistake here or there, even if you're pretty far into it. You can, and if you learn new things or you realize that something you were doing wasn't right or wasn't working, you can always, confess that and start to try to do things better. Certainly we've tried to do that with our children because we have not been perfect parents in all kinds of ways. Other questions or thoughts on discipline?
Right.
Well, if you can manage to not be, angry and frustrated, then that's pretty amazing, I think. And I think, if you can, that's great. I mean, I don't think you have to be, expressing anger at your child for that 30-minute time period before you get back home. But in fact, I think it's great if you don't. Because, then when you do get home, I mean, it's really clear you're not just spanking in anger. You're doing this because God says to, because this is for your child's good, because you love your child. So I don't think you have to be angry during that whole intervening time. I mean, we've had, of course, I guess all parents at some point have to deal with that same kind of issue. I wouldn't say you need to stay mad at your child in that intervening time, but they should know what's coming. They should. Right. What do y'all think? What would y'all do?
Thank you.
tell me you're contemplating how many whacks to give them. Praying about it. That's always the worst. That actually has been a problem before, is forgetting, you know. We've had that happen too. Sometimes they'll remind you. Okay, anything else on discipline?
Yeah, to what extent do natural consequences of a child who's behavior suffice as punishment? I mean, if they, you know, if you tell them don't crawl up their stairs, they do, and they fall backwards and hurt themselves, and they're, you know, they're crying in Peter's face.
Right.
Do we swat them for disobedience?
No, I don't think you need to add to the natural consequences aren't there, generally speaking. I mean, the child got hurt doing something that's just disobedient. I don't think you need to compound that, but you know, especially if your child gets older. There may be situations where you think you do. I mean, I wouldn't totally rule that out, but certainly if your child gets older, you would explain that, you know, more and more. I mean, and you know, in a way, you could say what we're doing when we discipline our children in this way is we are sort of showing them the ultimate consequence of sin and disobedience. You know, Proverbs says, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's something our children have to learn. They have to learn to associate sin with pain. Because that's where sin leads. It leads to death and destruction. That's why this kind of discipline is so important. So, yeah, the question would be, well, did he sort of learn his lesson from that? And sometimes the answer may be, yeah, so then you just can leave it at that. And as your child gets older, of course, you can start to explain that. Of course, the problem is, as they get older, the kinds of things they do, the sort of natural consequences can be a lot worse. So part of what we want to do when they're young is train them in that sin, pain, connection, so by the time they get older, they realize, you know, if I try to do things my way, it's going to be some pretty painful consequences. If not right away, later. You know, Galatians 3 and 4 basically compares the history of Israel to a person's biography. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but Galatians 3 and 4, it's like a child, it's like when God put Israel under the law, it's like a child under a tutor. And then when Jesus comes, that's the point of maturing, and so now Israel's no longer under the law in that sense. So this analogy, if you look back at the Old Testament, like right after the giving of the law, whenever Israel sins, like when they're wandering in the wilderness right after they receive the law, what happens when they sin? Right away. Punishment comes. I mean, just right away, immediately for the offense. But if you go further in Israel's history, where the nation is more mature, so to speak, in terms of this analogy, older now, you know, what happens during the era of the kings when they sin? The time between when they sin and when the consequences come, sometimes that gets stretched out quite a bit. You know, so there's that kind of progression. And of course, there's that kind of progression in parenting too. The ultimate case, of course, then would be when you just sort of let natural consequences take over, which eventually they will, when your child's no longer under your authority. A lot of times the natural consequences for sinful behavior, those consequences may not show up for a really long time. You know, but we need to have ingrained in our children this sin-pain association already so they know, well, even if I didn't get whacked for it right away, but if God didn't punish me for it right away, it's coming. There's going to be some kind of consequence for what I've done. So we're building that into our children.
We've done something where we have a child and she wants to intervene when there's a bad consequence. How do you deal with that? Because I think the motive or intentions are good, but I think it often it doesn't help the person you know, see the, you know, the connection between this and...
What do you mean by intervene?
So, I mean, any kind of way, like, for example, if a child does something, like she would come up with maybe a lie or an explanation, which oftentimes is a lie, to kind of justify this person's sin.
So she's done this for somebody else?
Yeah, for other people. And well. It's like, I understand that she wants to protect it, but it's almost...
Why cover up somebody else's transgression?
Yes.
Yeah, well, I mean, I would deal with that, at, you know, as a disobedience issue in its own right, especially if it involves bending the truth. Yeah, lying. I mean, you can say, look, I mean, I appreciate that you want to keep somebody else out of trouble, but you can't. This is wrong. Yeah, because it is. Okay. Anything else? Well, we'll kind of move into tonight's topic, which is our children and the culture. Now, once upon a time, Christian parents could depend upon sort of a broad support system, that if you were trying to raise good kids, you know, you had the schools with you and a lot of the media, the entertainment industry with you. But now, that's not really so much the case. Now, movies, music, video games, you name it, these things are pushing our children away from God's standards in a lot of cases. And so the question is, what do we do about it? How do we deal with it? Obviously, part of what we have to do is shelter our children. But you can't shelter your children forever. You know, at some point, they're going to encounter the world. And besides that, isolation is not a goal apparently. Parenting in itself anyway. It may be a means to an end. You isolate or shelter them or protect them from influences for a while, but you can't do that forever. The goal is maturity, and part of maturity is knowing how to navigate the temptations and the challenges of the culture around us, all these things that the world throws at us, how to deal with all that. So you face all kinds of really complicated decisions as your children get older, decisions that in a lot of cases you have to make before you really want to. Things like this. You know, what about internet access for my child? You know, how much? How will I monitor that? When will I let my child get a cell phone? Will I let my kids read Harry Potter? Will I let my girls read those vampire novels? Whatever they are. James has got an answer for that one. Will I let my girls watch Hannah Montana movies, TV shows, whatever, High School Musical? You know, will I let my boys play Halo or Grand Theft Auto? Okay. When will I let my girls get their ears pierced? When will I let my boys get their ears pierced? Or will I? James, you want to answer that one?
18.
What music am I comfortable with my kids listening to? How am I going to monitor that? What clothes will I let my kids wear? How many hours of TV or computer or whatever per week? When would I let my kids have their own iPod? You know, knowing the privacy and that kind of thing that's involved in that, how hard it can be to monitor. When will I do that kind of thing? How will we as a family handle relationships with families that have different standards than we do? So your 9-year-old gets invited over to somebody's house for a birthday party. They're going to be showing a movie. You know, it's not a movie that you would have necessarily picked out for your child to watch. What do? How do you handle that kind of situation? Do you just tell them no? Do you tell them no? Do you tell them why? Do you say, well, just this once won't hurt, and let them go? How do you make that kind of decision? How do you assess different influences on your children? These different media influences, that's what we think about, you know, usually the music and the TV and movies and so forth. But even friends, you know, are there certain people that I just don't want my children to hang around because of the kind of influence that they have over my child? How do we deal with all these things? You know, assuming that we're going to have standards in all these areas, how do we deal with these things without producing legalists, without just raising up a generation of Pharisees? How do we raise our children in such a way that we have these standards, but they don't start to think that being a Christian just means adhering to these standards, just following these rules. How do we get our children to actually become loyal to the standards we're giving to them, or at least loyal to the principles that stand behind those standards? How do we get our children to internalize these standards? They sort of have this internal restraint system, so when they're out on their own, they can make good and responsible and godly decisions about the media, the culture, relationships, so forth. How much do you help your child pick his friends? What do you do when your child starts to take notice of the opposite sex? What about going to parties? What about curfews? What about going to concerts? What about all the boyfriend-girlfriend stuff? What about alcohol, drugs? See, we can go on and on and on. You know, a lot of you in this room have got younger kids, so you haven't necessarily encountered these things directly. But it's coming. It's going to be here before you know it, and you'll have to make decisions about these things. So what do we do? What do we do? Let me start with this. Can you remember a time growing up in your own life when you wanted to do something? You know, go somewhere, wear something, that kind of thing, and your parents said no. Anybody think of it? Oh, I did not know. And then Carl said no. Okay, good. Others, I mean, think of a movie you wanted to watch or something you wanted to wear or a place you wanted to go, a concert you wanted to go to, whatever. Mom and Dad said no. How did you, what did you think about it then and what do you think about it now? Well, I mean, that too. I mean, there may be some things that you wish your parents had said no to that they didn't, you know, in retrospect. Or there may be things where they changed their mind.
Well, one good year, so we were friends, and my mom said no, and it, you know, I was going with a guy and a girl, and my mom was young. For a long time, she said no. You know, finally I said, well, you know, I'm being a lady, you know, being appropriate while you're going on traveling, so you can trust me when you're away. It was important to me to actually
go and
do the right thing.
Okay. My dad actually set the tone for us to move to good and watch it. My friends don't want to watch The Exorcist. Didn't ask him specifically if I could watch it. 14 or 15, and I slept with my parents. Yeah.
Natural consequences. Well, I mean, part of the reason for me asking it that way and about your own experience is just, I think, you know, when you're growing up, a lot of times you do have conflict with your parents over these things. And that's just part of growing up in a lot of cases. You know, when we're kids and we're growing up, we want to fit in. You know, we want to do the things that the other kids around us are doing. And, you know, as if our parents did not just go along with that, then there was, you know, probably some tension, some conflict in the home. And, you know, the reality is, at some point along the way, it is highly, highly likely that you will repeat that same kind of conflict in your home with your kids. They're going to want to do something, go somewhere, wear something, watch something, listen to something, play something that you're just not comfortable with. And so you've got to, you know, you've got to make a decision about that. And I think part of what we have to do as parents is figure out how we're going to make those kinds of decisions and how we're going to train our children in terms of, you know, how we made these decisions, why we made the decisions that we did, preparing them for that time in life when they will be making their own decisions. Now, parents tend to err in one of two directions, and this is really just common sense, I think, but there are some parents who err too far on the side of separatism, isolation, you know, sort of rejecting the culture, trying to build a wall between their family and the culture. They may have a tendency, you could say, to overprotect, to over shelter their children. And children who come out of that kind of environment often are quite self-righteous, sort of looking down on others who have, you know, really loose standards. There's that danger of a kind of Pharisaical mentality, Pharisaical separatism. But maybe the bigger issue, because that doesn't always happen, but maybe the bigger issue is if everything is made to be black and white that way, and pretty much everything in the world is treated negatively, then in a way you could say you're not bringing your children to maturity. If there's never any decision to make, you know, because everything's just always a no, then there's not really going to be any maturity. And in a way, in terms of the metaphor that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, you might say these parents with their kids are hiding their light under a bushel. They're not letting that light shine before men because they're so disengaged from the world, they're not going to be able to engage anybody in the world around them. And they really can only live in this little Christian ghetto. And that becomes a problem in terms of fulfilling the mission that God has given to us, which is what we'll talk about in a few minutes. Other parents err on the other side. You know, they want their kids to fit in, and they end up going too far in allowing their children to just be assimilated into the culture around. The kids just sort of get, get flooded by this worldly influence. And again, in terms of Matthew 5, you could say families that go too far in the assimilation direction lose their saltiness. They're not different from the world. They just blend right in with the world. And if they're not different, of course, they can't make any difference. Jesus said salt that loses its saltiness is just fit to be trampled underfoot. So these are kind of the two extremes, a kind of over-isolation and a kind of over-assimilation. And I think the question for us as parents is you can't really think of it as a matter of splitting the difference or even just balance. I think you have to think of it as a kind of third way, a different kind of approach that does protect our children from things they're not ready for. So protection is important, but also prepares them to live faithful, God-centered lives in the world around them. You know, that they are prepared to go out and fulfill their role, their place in the kingdom of God, where they don't just feel like they have to hang back in a sort of Christian ghetto, but they can actually go out into the world and engage the culture around them and make friendships with people and share the gospel with people and make a difference because of the way they live their lives. See, if we think that's really what maturity looks like for a Christian, not isolating yourself and not just totally blending in either, How do we produce that? How do we get that kind of result? So I'm assuming a lot here. I've kind of short-circuited the discussion in a way by telling you already what I think the goal should be here. But what would you say? I mean, how are you as parents handling this if your kids are already to this point? Or how do you plan to handle it when they get to that point?
Well, this is something I'm struggling with now because, you know, my children go to a Christian private school that's still very worldly for children, and that's eight, and he feels like he's in love with his own class, and he's like, I can't help it. And just last year, when he was in the second grade, he told me that someone said, he said, Mom, is it true that when you love somebody, your parents tell you not to love them, they can't stop you from loving them. Somebody told him that, like, you don't need to stop them from loving somebody. That's second grade, and that's in third grade, and he's in love, and like, I'm having a hardest time, like, I don't know, like, I have this guilt, like, I should do whatever I need to do to homeschool him. Homeschool my children, like, I've just decided to stay on that school. Like, so you think that that's something I should do? Like, I know that there should be some sort of balance, but maybe you should homeschool first, and then let them out as they get older, like, before college.
Did y'all catch that in the back? What? Okay. What's that? Yeah, okay, yeah. So, Larice, you correct me if I don't get it right, but this is Naz, right?
Yes.
Yeah, Naz. So he's 8. He's in love.
We actually have ones that have different interests, different times, and we have some that are have the same kind of church background. You know, just kind of start channeling their thoughts in that direction. And we just tell them we don't act on those feelings until we're ready for marriage. But, I mean, we've had that conversation with second graders.
You're not the only, you're not alone. Christians can educate their kids in a lot of different ways. Whatever way you go, you're going to have to deal with the challenges of that particular method of education. I mean, I was hoping we'd have a lot of time to talk about education. I've really sort of chopped it out of the syllabus for us. But I mean, education is deeply related to these issues. A lot of times, families homeschool or Christian school, out of the desire to sort of isolate their children from bad influences. And one of the problems with that is that it's not like all the sin is out there in the world and the home doesn't have any problems. That's one issue. But the other thing is there are all kinds of things that, happen under the name Christian that really aren't Christian at all, in a Christian school or a Christian, environment in one way or another. So there are still all kinds of issues you have to deal with. And, of course, in a public school environment, you have, there are particular issues that come with that. So I would say whatever form of education you have for your kids, at whatever age they are, you just have to be ready to deal with the challenges that come with it. There's not going to be any method that doesn't have its problems.
And I think that there's a place for some children, Christian kids, to be that in more secular atmospheres. So I don't believe that our kids should be always in the Christian gap, always kept at home, kept away from the world. Yes, then we leave the world to itself. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. But it's like, how do you know when that is? How do you know? I feel like it might be a kid that you can trust, that you go be strong versus a child that you might be taking on.
Yeah, just as children mature physically at different rates, they mature spiritually and intellectually at different, on different schedules. And some kids may be ready to be sort of thrust out into the world more quickly than others. It's one of those things. It kind of goes back to what we talked about the first week with the cross of reality. And, one axis of the cross is insiders and outsiders, the inside group, the outside group, and we teach our children about their responsibilities to each, but when do they sort of move from being mostly in the inside group, to spending more time in the outside group? Because someday that's coming. I mean, if your kids, even if you try to keep your children as sheltered as possible, eventually they're going to outgrow your home and have to go out on their own. And so the question is, what have you done to prepare them for that? You can't just shelter them forever. I mean, it's... Okay, other thoughts on this? Yeah, I mean, how much you trust your kids, sort of what their track record is. Yeah, I mean, I think that's got a lot to do with these kind of decisions as well. I mean, the reality is, at some point, again, our children will be making their own decisions about these things. So it's not just a matter of always deciding for them. I mean, we have to also be training them to make good decisions for themselves in these areas. Yeah, I think that's really good. And this gets at something I talked about a couple weeks ago, that if you are a parent, you are a teacher, you know, a 24/7 teacher, or I even talked about, you know, pastor, because in Ephesians 6, and, you know, one of the words that Paul uses there for what fathers are to do with their children is a word that he uses to sort of summarize this whole ministry in the book of Acts. So if you're a teacher, shepherd to your children, and Deuteronomy 6 would, you know, indicates we're going to be teaching all the time. You know, it says you walk along the way, as you sit down, as you lie down to rest. I mean, it's just constantly, you're teaching, teaching, teaching. As your children grow, you need to see virtually everything as a teaching opportunity. So they come home and they're, you know, infatuated with somebody of the opposite sex, you know, and you know that this is just a childhood crush. I mean, it's obviously, you know, it's not what they might think that it is. But I don't think you should just dismiss it. Talk it through with your children. Your children want to go see something, you know, with some friends, say a movie. You know, maybe the thing to do is sit down and watch it with them and talk it through with them. So that you're going through this experience with them, and then you can talk about, well, you know, should we have watched that or should we not have? You know, does that fit with the kinds of things Scripture calls us to focus on and give our lives to and be influenced by. Okay? I think that a lot of times parents like to just make, you know, instead of trying to do the hard work of really teaching our children and engaging the things that they're interested in doing, we just want to get a flat, you know, no, you can't do that. Or, yes, you can. I mean, that can be just as easy, too, you know, but we either sort of become, you know, if we err on the isolationist side, we're always saying no. If we err on the permissive assimilation side, we're always saying yes. But in either case, are we really teaching our children anything? And so I would say, you know, I said earlier tonight, I said, you know, we're going to make mistakes, and if we're really going to make mistakes in this area, there's no doubt. But I would say constantly you need to be teaching your children and engaging your children, teaching your children and engaging your children over these kinds of things. Teach and engage, teach and engage, teach and engage constantly. And one thing that does, hopefully, it keeps the lines of communication open. Another thing it does is even if your kids disagree with you still, at least they may have a better appreciation of where you're coming from. You know, I mean, you say, you know, no son, you can't go to the Metallica concert, sorry. You know, let's talk about the music, you know, and yeah, I mean, okay, see, James is, you're probably going with him, right, James? I mean, you know, it's just, I think the key thing is, rather than making the right decision every single time, is teaching our children to think critically about these things, to think biblically about these things. Just some things that I would consider doing. Teach your children to constantly ask questions. And you know, I didn't even mention this, but this is true. Book, you know, I gave a few examples with books, but children learn to do this with books maybe faster than they do with movies and music. But they always need to be asking, who is saying this? What is being said? Why are they saying it? What's being communicated through this medium, this piece of culture? And we need to, of course, if we're going to do this, we've got to learn to do some critical thinking ourselves, you know, some sort of worldview analysis ourselves. If we want to be able to pass this on to our kids. But we want to be able to understand things so we can appreciate what is there to be appreciated and so we can critique the things that need to be critiqued. So we want to teach them this kind of critical thinking. Another thing I would say is get help, get guidance. You've got other parents that you can be in constant communication with, you know, other parents in your Christian community you can talk about with these things continually. You've got there are all kinds of good websites now that have movie reviews and music reviews and that kind of thing that you can look at and get a sense for what's out there. I mean, one of the challenges for parents is just keeping up even with what's out there. And this can help you with that as well. Another thing I would say is distinguish issues of taste from moral issues. Just because it doesn't sound like the music you grew up with doesn't necessarily mean that your child should reject it. It should be more complicated than that. And if you just say, well, that's not like the rebellious rock we listen to, it's this new kind of rebellious rock, that's not a very convincing argument for your child. I would say don't settle for just having superficial standards. You know, no R-rated movies. Okay? I mean, that sounds good. That's easy. But there's all kinds of crap, you know, in the PG-13 category. And there's actually some stuff that's R-rated that I wouldn't mind my kids seeing, you know, well before they're, you know, say 17. When I talk about doing worldview analysis, one thing we have to do, you know, one thing that sometimes parents will do is kind of fall into the trap of just counting cuss words on something, you know, once it gets past a certain number. Well, that's it. We're not watching that. But then they'll be completely oblivious to things that may not have that kind of coarse language, but has all kinds of other subtle negative influences. You know, I mean, there's a lot of Disney stuff that I think does this, where there's kind of this, it teaches in a very subtle way this kind of disrespect for authority, a kind of crass materialism and consumerism. You know, and those things can be just as deadly. What's that, Mark? I haven't seen it, so I don't even know what you're talking about. You're obviously way over assimilated. I know I listen to a lot of music that I just completely disagree with the worldview that it comes from. And I watch movies where I completely disagree with the worldview. I watch TV shows where I completely disagree with the worldview. And of course, you know, you have to be honest. I mean, if I find that those things are influencing me in ways that are not good, then I need to stop those things. But, you know, I think part of what we would also want to say as Christians is you think about Jesus. Jesus was able to hang around. You know, what did Jesus do? Jesus condemned greed, but he hung out with a lot of wealthy people. Jesus condemned sexual immorality, but he hung out with a lot of loose women. There's a sense in which, as Christians, we need to reach that point in our maturation where we can have friendships with non-Christians. They're not going to be as close or as deep as our Christian friendships, but we can be friends. We can have deep relationships with non-Christians. We're supposed to. We get to the point where we can watch movies or listen to some music where we know we disagree with it. And yet we can listen to it and have our guard up and filter through, sift through the bad stuff and the good stuff that's there. Because the reality is, you know, because of God's, what theologians call just his common grace, the grace he even gives to non-Christians, unbelievers. Oftentimes there are things that are really true and good and beautiful mixed in with all kinds of really bad stuff. And so, you know, I mean, I don't want to, I think that, again, it's sometimes easy for us to just draw these lines and say, well, we're never going to watch or listen to these things, or we're never going to let our kids do that. I don't mind my kids listening to some things that we would disagree with, or reading some things we would disagree with, or watching some things we would disagree with, provided they're moving to a point where they can really understand what's wrong with it and why we do disagree with it. Okay, you see that? You see that? So it's not just, well, we disagree with the worldview of that movie, so we're not watching it. But we disagree with it. If we watch it, we want to engage it in the right kind of way. Now, there are some things that just have no place. I mean, particularly things that are really graphic sexually, that just have no place. The Christians need to really, the Bible says flee sexual immorality. That's the only thing you can do with it, is get away from it. So we need to be really careful, you know, with that kind of thing. And of course, you know, with our children, there's all kinds of ways in which sexual images, whether in movies or music or whatnot, can be put in front of them that we don't want them to be exposed to, because really nobody should be exposed to, no matter your maturity level. But I don't think we should just always be saying no all the time. I think it's more complicated than that. I think we need to keep that in view. With really young kids, again, I think it's pretty easy. You can say no. But as they get older, you know, these things do get more complex. I mean, it's the same thing when they ask about taking a trip with friends, you know, or going to a concert. You know, or whatever it may be, you know, just saying no is not going to always be the right thing if we're trying to produce maturity. Right. So that's, that's kind of scary because these questions don't always have easy answers, but I think it's just the way that it is. Yeah, go ahead. Well, if you find anything of redeeming value in that, let me know. What do y'all think? Can you tell your kids too much?
He was learning things that he shouldn't know. You know, like the bills and things like that, or we're getting the money from. It's like, why would a 10-year-old need to worry about where he's going?
Yeah, I think that, our children, I think it's a powerful thing when we're able to confess our sin to our children. Our children obviously, in some kind of general way might know that we're sinners, but when we sin specifically against them, or when there are things that that it would be helpful for them to know about our own backgrounds, I think that can be entirely appropriate to share. When and how you do that, of course, is a matter of wisdom. But, I think it's not something that you would want to hide from them. It's something I think you would want to talk about them. So whether or not you're talking about it too much, I don't know. I mean, that really is a judgment call. But I think the fact that you are open about those things is healthy. I agree with that. Okay, any other thoughts on this? Okay, well, one last thing that we're not going to get into, but that is incorporating our children into the mission of the church. I've talked about sheltering our children, protecting our children, and then preparing our children for maturity so they can make these kind of decisions. But I just want to remind you, it goes even beyond that. We want our children ultimately to play their role, play their part in the kingdom of God. And that means obviously embracing Christ, trusting Christ, repenting of their sin, living an obedient Christian life. But ultimately it's also going to include things like hospitality, care for widows and orphans and aliens. It's going to include learning how to be a servant. It's going to be learning how to live sacrificially. And the only way our children will learn to live this kind of missional lifestyle is if we ourselves practice it in them. And I think it's one of the most important things we can do. You know, you talk about the relationship between your home and the world around you and what you let in and what you don't. But drawing in people so that you can love them and share Christ's truth with them is an incredibly powerful thing for your children. And I would encourage you, all of you, to make that a part of your lifestyle. It's hard because, you know, where do you fit that in when you've got school, you know, stuff going on with your kids, and you've got, you know, instrument practice and sports practice and all this other stuff, it's all piling up, and then you want time, you know, for friends and family and that kind of thing. And then where do you fit, you know, hospitality to strangers into that, or, you know, caring for the poor or visiting the elderly? But I would just encourage you, make that a part of your lifestyle as well, because our children will not attain to the kind of maturity we want them to have unless this is part of the package as well. In Psalm 128, the children of the blessed man are compared to olive plants around his table. And you think of plants, it's kind of a sheltered environment. You know, we think of plants, you know, greenhouses, that kind of thing. I think that's kind of the idea behind the image. The home is kind of a greenhouse where these plants are tended to and cultivated so they can start to produce fruit. But in Psalm 127, the children of the righteous man are like arrows in his quiver, arrows in his hand. They're shot out into the world. They're part of this kingdom warfare. And that's got to be a part of what we're aiming at as parents as well. Yeah, we do shelter and we protect. There's a greenhouse environment where we want them to grow. But at some point also, they're not just to be kept in the quiver. At some point, you pull them out of the quiver, you string the bow, you fire the arrow off into the world so it can do its damage to the kingdom of darkness. And that's got to be part of what we're aiming at as parents as well. Okay, anything else as we're done?
I'm going to watch
them
do this. I want to give people to people. I mean, kids that are like, if somebody needs to get in, we'll just like
throw
a card in. Like,
you can't control.
Yeah, that is it. I mean, I want to let you know that we could.
You have to be wise in how you do it. There's no question. You have to be wise in how you do it. So you can't help everybody who's out there. You have to be very intentional and deliberate, I think, in how you do it. But it just ought to be a part of what we do. What's that?
We have ministries and people I need to reach out to.
We do. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Jesse's Place, you know, that we work with. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of ways. What's that?
Just neighbors.
Yeah, yeah. Just living that kind of life, yeah, that incorporates other people in so you can serve them.
One question. What about expanding that also turns into a big family that are from family that kids make a change at one day? How would you do that? How early do you start? How do you prep your besides, like, I don't say my ending, you start praying for family there, but how do you start prepping the child? It's not appropriate to run those and tell that you have family. I'll be praying for you because you're not.
Dad said you're going to hell. I think you have to be very wise. I mean, you know, there's all different kinds of unbelief. I mean, you might have people in your family who would intentionally try to undermine everything you're doing with your kids as a Christian parent. That would be a reality. That's a matter in our family. Or you may have unbelievers who are really good moral people who would agree with you on all kinds of things, but they're just not Christians. You know, and that's going to look very good. It just depends. It just depends. But in general, you want to be wise. You don't want to cut yourself off from them. Praying for them can be really good. You know, explaining that and then explaining how they should handle that and just reminding, you know, we're around them. We're always a witness. So you really do want to love them and show them Christ by how we live in front of them. I mean, those kinds of things. Yeah. I mean, probably all of us. Yeah, yeah. It's the same thing. Everything's an opportunity to teach. Everything's an opportunity to teach.
I mean, the family thing, what about like young adults and things like that? How do you, and small kids, so it's like, I can't just say, my son, I think he gets it, but how do you deal with that as far as teaching small children or in the case
Well, I mean, again, you want to be wise, and there would be appropriate ways in which you would shelter your children from those, you know, from certain things. But at the same time, I mean, I think ultimately what you want to do is say, you know, here's just somebody else who needs Jesus, and so then your children can. I don't think that homosexuals are some, you know, separate category of sinner in that sense. I mean, I think they're just, you know, like other people who need the gospel, need Jesus Christ.
How do we balance? I mean, actually, I didn't even mention this gay, but I've got a professional conference in a city where I have a gay cousin who is living with her partner. And, you know, if we go down for the conference, do we stay with her? I mean, this is, you know, 18 months away. So Peter's old enough to perceive what's, you know, maybe different.
Yeah, well, I think we live in a world, and you know, some of these things are thrust upon us well before we would like them to be. I mean, maybe even before we think our children would be ready for them to some extent. But truth is always the best protection. So if you stay with them, I think, I mean, you know, maybe not at this age, you know, because Peter's still pretty young. I mean, at some point, pretty soon, you would have that conversation with them about how God made men and women and what he made us for. You know, and that not everybody fulfills that design, and that it's wrong when they don't, but we're still called to love those people. And all that's real complex if you start to get into all the details of it, of course. But there's also some pretty basic stuff there that even a child can understand. I mean, even children can get, you know, sort of the love the sinner, hate the sin kind of thing. Because I mean, we all do that with ourselves. I mean, we all hate things we do, and yet manage to love ourselves quite a bit. Yeah, well, I don't know. I don't have enough wisdom to answer that, but I know I have tried to sort of beat my kids to the punch, generally speaking, and teach them, you know, before my emotions come up. That's right or wrong, I don't know. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's another good opportunity to teach your kids. You know, not all Christians are at the same maturity level. Not all Christians are going to see things the same way. And, you know, we still love these people and treat these people as brothers and sisters in Christ. And your kids have got to learn that lesson, too. So. Okay. Well, thank you all. I mean, I hope this seminar has been helpful. I've enjoyed doing it. We'll do something like this again someday. And let's close this up here. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray for your blessings on us and on our children. Help us as we seek to raise them in a way that pleases you, in a way that's faithful to your word. Give us the strength, because this is a huge task that you have given to us. We pray that you be with us as we go from here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.